I have the pleasure of inviting a great friend of Byron Community Church, Mr. Jay Gurnett, to come to the platform. You saw the announcement earlier for the Vision Ministries conference that's coming up. Jay is actually part of Vision Ministries, and Jay, welcome.
This is an old guy named Michael Frost. I mean, Michael's not that old. He's younger than me, I think, by a few years, but he's an Australian missiologist, theologian, quite an exceptional communicator, a little bit edgy, actually. We brought him to my little organization, Vision Ministries, brought him to Waterloo last May. And the line that most sticks with me from the four talks he gave at our event in Waterloo and from a couple of others I could sort of sneak into and from another time I'd seen him in Calgary, the line that stays with me from all of those conversations is this little phrase, sent and sending God, right? That's what Michael Frost was particularly talking about. He was talking about a God who both was sent and who also then sends other people beyond him. Now, that line won't surprise any of you who've been Christians for a long time, right? The concept is really obvious in the whole of the Bible, and it's particularly clear in that thing that we sometimes call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's this it's this special prayer that we get to listen into in the Bible. It's recorded in one of those early biographies, the one we call the Gospel of John. It's chapter 17. It was a prayer that Jesus spoke to his Father at the Last Supper, the time that he instituted this little special meal ordinance that we've been part of this morning, this Lord's Supper. Jesus says to his Father in John 17, verse 18, "As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Right? Jesus says, "You sent me, I'm God, and I was sent, and in the same way, I'm sending these followers of mine, the people who come after me and who are wanting to be attached to me and connected to me, I'm sending them into the world as well. Not only was I sent, but I'm sending them." This is a core Christian doctrine, right? I mean, a couple of years ago, I was here at Byron, not the last time I was here, but back in February of 2009, I was here to preach especially about the incarnation. Right? That's the theological language we use to say that God didn't stay far away from the world, but he came right into it. He sent his Son into the world. He came and was involved with the people who so desperately needed him, right? That's what he did. God always wants to be connected to people who are disconnected from them, and so he comes to them rather than vice versa. Now, not only, of course, was Jesus sending his followers at the Last Supper, and not only had he been sent into the world, but this was common language for those folks, right? Those early Christians who were all Jewish all kind of knew that God was someone who sent people over and over again because their stories were full of it. Their Bible was full of this idea that God sends people. Christopher Wright is a fellow who directs a Langham Partnership International. For those of you who are sort of 60s, 70s, 80s Christians, Wright is the person who's supposed to be filling John Stott's shoes, right? And John Stott, of course, was sort of the maybe preeminent kind of key international leader of evangelical Christians in the world in those decades in particular. Christopher Wright be used as much as that old Christian statesman was, you know, John Stott, an important kind of a man. Anyway, Wright has a giant book of theology called The Mission of God. It's much too big a book for me to read nowadays in my old age. I don't attack 600 or 700 page books of theology. Actually, you know, in my old age, I have a kind of a plan. If I live to my dad's age, that's about 13 or 14 more years, and if I can manage 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 10 important books a year, I only have 130 left to read, right? And so plus I have to read some novels and magazines and other junk like that. But so I have a deal, which I'm happy to offer to anybody here, which is if you will read a book for me and we'll summarize it in just three or four paragraphs. I want a real pricey. I don't want some big, giant book report. I just want a little summary of all the very important stuff and why the person does that, right? I'll buy you breakfast. Okay, so that's all it takes. You read one important, interesting, maybe Christian book. That's especially what I want to. I don't want some summary of one of the books in the Twilight series. I want real books. Sorry, those of you who are Twilight people. And that's the deal. Anyway, I'm never going to read The Mission of God. If you read it for me, that'll be great. But Wright has a shorter book that I'm giving a try. And this book is called The Mission of God's People. And I think I have a separate slide for that. Do I have it up there? Yeah, there it is. It's not as good a slide as it should be. I didn't spend enough time to get a better image for you. But I'm on page 38 of 287 pages. So actually, I could be in the market for a book report on this one if I don't get onto it. Early on in the book, Wright has this paragraph. Here's what he says. The Bible tells us that God did send many people, but the range of things for which people were sent is staggeringly broad. Sending language is used in all of the following stories. Joseph was sent, unwittingly at first, to be in a position to save lives in a famine. And then a reference from Genesis there, right? Moses was sent, unwittingly at first, to deliver people from oppression and exploitation. Exodus 3:10. Elijah was sent to influence the course of international politics in 1 Kings 19. I'm just rereading the whole Old Testament because I haven't done it for too long, and I just read this 10 days or so ago. You know, it's when Elijah's completely worn out and he's sent to anoint some kings and to anoint Elisha as well as his person to follow him up in his ministry. Jeremiah was sent to proclaim God's word, for one example, in Jeremiah 1:7. Jesus claimed the words of Isaiah, that he was sent to preach good news, to proclaim freedom, to give sight to the blind, and to offer release from oppression. And there's the reference in Luke and the pre-reference in Isaiah 61. Wright goes on from there, you know, and he lists a whole mess of different things that early Christians were sent to do, famine relief and church planting and appointing Christian leaders and Bible teaching and evangelism and et cetera and et cetera and et cetera, right? People were sent and sent and sent all through the Bible. And the language of sending is there. It's not just that people kind of ended up doing those things. They were sent by God to do things. And so these early followers of Jesus who were listening on the prayer to his Father that says, as you sent me, I've sent them, they're used to this idea that God always has something to be done, and he's always sending people to do it. It wasn't something surprising to them. What Wright goes on to do in a book, a friend tells me, is to present a really well-rounded, full biblical theology of the mission that God has given to those of us here who say that we're followers of Jesus. So whether you like the sharp edge of Michael Frost, the sent and sending God guy at the beginning, you'd have a hard time arguing with the biblical theology of Christopher Wright. Chris Wright says this is what the Bible, in a sense, is all about. God is always sending people on mission. And if you think back to your Bible stories from Sunday school, you'll know that there's always people being given something to do by God. You know, just Moses and Joseph alone covered a number of years of our early Sunday school life. Well, the good news for you and for me, because it means I don't have to buy you breakfast, is that my partner, Gord Martin, he was the old balding guy in that video that you saw. I didn't know the video was going to be played here today. Was just perfectly providential. Didn't work another Sunday, right? But Gord has taken Wright's book, The Mission of God's People, and he slimmed it down to one 45-minute session that is going to be part of a 3.5 hours at Community Bible Church Ilderton in 2 weeks. Now, of course, that means that if you were to be interested in that, you have a very busy April 3rd because you should be here, and you should be here for the annual meeting, and you should stay for lunch, and then you should get up to Ilderton for 2 o'clock. But we would be glad if that could happen. The event's called moving your church's mission forward. And this is a copy of the schedule for the day, except you can't really see it. You can just see that big chunk I've pulled out, the title of the event. The VMC website's at the top there on the right, and you saw that already, this www.vision-ministries.org, where you can go and learn more about it, look at the schedule, and register if you can. After Gord gives a summary of Wright's thinking, Mike Stone from Forest View Church, the young guy, will walk groups, and that's the best way to come to this, as leadership teams or elders teams or Sunday school teachers or small groups, life groups, any kind of group like that. Mike will walk people through a newly designed tool. We've got lots of professional help putting this together that we think will help you figure out how you're doing God's mission individually, your friends, and maybe even bodies, whole bodies of the church, local churches together. There'll be some coffee, and then a kind of guided process that is to help people figure out what to do next. What's the next part of the mission of God's people in the local situation that you're in? The mission of God's people. You probably noticed that. The mission of God's people. I've said it now maybe about 6 or 7 times. But I could say it differently, because I think I could say the mission of God's people. Or maybe the mission of God's people, or the mission of God's people, right? Or the mission of God's people, right? There's lots of good emphases in those words, right? This is saying that God has a mission, right? Not only does he have a mission, but he has the particular mission, and it's, of course, his mission, and it's his mission for us people who claim to be his followers. It's the mission of God's people. Say it with me, right? The mission of God's people. I want this to go away with this well in your head, right? In fact, you know, say it to me with the emphases, okay? Do we have that slide? Yeah, let's say it like this, okay? You know what? You should stand to get some energy and blood flowing again, because I want you to have those bold-faced words. I want them strongly said, okay? So here we go. The mission of God's people. Okay, the second one. The mission of God's people, right? The mission of God's people. Last one, the mission of God's people, right? So these are best, this is a mission for us people. It's God's mission. It's a real mission. There's something to be done, and it's the mission of God's people. You can be seated. Thank you for doing that. You know, that'll just help your memory so much better. You'll remember that one line. What was that line? Oh, it's all there on the board. This is what I'm pushing on you today. Not Chris Wright's book, not the vision event, though I'd love to have some Byron people squeeze that into April 3rd, that terribly busy day in your lives. I'm here reminding you that we follow a sent and sending God. And not coincidentally, since John asked me to preach here today, this is in complete sync with one of Byron Community Church's core values. And you've just gone through a number of weeks, months I learned, going through those core values here at Byron Community Church. Just a few weeks ago, you thought about the evangelism discipleship imperative, right? I was caught by that language. I should have listened to all the talks, because I thought, oh, you'd have to, if you frame your core values as imperatives, someone better explain what you mean, because that's strong language. And I see that John had a sermon just about imperatives, right? But this core value is imperative here at Byron Community Church. We have to go and make disciples. We have to go and make disciples, because we've been sent there by God, right? So I was glad, you know, as I was coming to say to you that there's a mission and we better be about it, that John had already taken the flack for saying, this is imperative. You people have to do it, because I'm just an outsider, you know, but get mad at John. He's the guy who got me back here to reemphasize this one. You can't just say no to God, or you're not really his follower, right? I mean, that's just wrong. I mean, this is God we're talking about. It's his mission. We're his people. Right? This is the mission that he has, and we can't say no to it. But of course, most of us don't say no to God. That's not the kind of people we are. We feel bad to treat God that way. We You wouldn't say, no, I won't do your mission. But we can kind of ignore what he's done, that he sent us. And the main reason for many of us, and you know your own reason for not being about the mission of God as much maybe as you could be, is because we're just too busy, right? I mean, how do we do all the important things that we're supposed to be doing in life, right? How do we get any of those things done when we are so busy? We have so much to do. Retired people have so much to do. We just had a little conversation about that. I have so much to do. I mean, I have so many important things to do, things that I'm obliged to do, obligations I have to family and to kids and to job, and how can I possibly manage to do the mission of God as well? Lots of that busyness is very meaningful stuff, right? I mean, it's church stuff, for example, that stops us from doing the mission of God. I mean, being the local church is a huge part of the mission of God and the mission of God's people, right? We're supposed to be working away at being this redeemed community, which is an example to the world around us of what happens when people connect up to God and connect well to one another. I mean, we're not supposed to just skip out on this stuff. We need to be the church. But as a result, sometimes we don't get sent very far away from the community. Right? That's a kind of a difficulty. We've got all this stuff to do, including all this good stuff that's being the church that God intends us to do. But sometimes there's so much of it that it stops us from getting very far away from this gathering. We end up doing only one tiny piece of the mission of God's people, modeling the redeemed community. Good thing. But not enough, right? That's not enough of the mission of God for us corporately or us as individuals. Let me take you back that couple of years ago when I preached here, February. These are the circles that I showed you then. I just reached back and stole the slide from my old PowerPoint from February 2009. I think very often our lives aren't overwhelmed with church activities, and they aren't particularly filled with family, and maybe they're not even completely full with work. Those things take a lot of time. But this slide suggests that what followers of Jesus often do is we slip into that mode that St. Augustine called incurvatus si, right? It's Latin, right? And Augustine said, you know what happens to all human beings, and I'm saying it happens to followers of Jesus as much as everybody else, we start to live our lives curved in on ourselves, right? We get turned in. Augustine says that's the natural state of all human beings. They're saying, I'm what matters most in this world. What happens to me? What gets done for me? What I like to have happen? That's what matters most. Right? And so this slide says, well, there's the focus of life and the world. It's me, right? Human beings, including Christians, sometimes forget to keep their eyes kind of lifted up to the rest of the world and way up. Of course, God's closer than way up, right? But up to where his light is shining into our lives. And instead, we get kind of focused all in here, looking in at ourselves, trying to make sure that things are going good for me, right? We're the big circle of the world. If we have a little bit of time left over, you know, then we'll maybe put some of it into the church, right? I mean, a little bit of extra energy and a little smidgen of our money and whatever it is, you know, hopefully better than that. I know that is more positive here at Byron. Good givers in this fellowship. But me, and then a little bit of time for the church. And maybe if the church has a little leftover energy not looking after me and my needs, it'll spill a little bit out there into the world, right? It'll kind of impact the rest of the people out there. Well, I'm recovering the claim that God so loved the world, right? That's the old language. You recognize it, right? From John 3:16. God's focus in John 3:16 is on the cosmos, right? That's what that Greek word means. Now, Calvinists and Arminians fight about which of the various cosmoses are meant there. But I think if you read the whole of Scripture and kind of balance it one chapter with another, or one verse with another, you'd say that a good middle ground reading is keeping in sync with Ephesians 1, or Ephesians 1:10, where it says that, God's great plan, the Missio Dei, the big thing that God wants to do, his mission, is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. He wants to bring everything under one head, even Christ, it says in Ephesians 1. Right? There's this strong language there that says, this is what God's trying to do, right? It's all about getting everything together under Jesus. It isn't so much about the individual me's, it's about the whole thing. God loves it all, right? And so he's trying to bring things together under Christ. Listen to it from Colossians, and this is from The Message, one of my favorite paraphrases from, or passages from that little paraphrase of Scripture. Here's how Peterson does Colossians 1:18-20. It's very like Ephesians, right? And you recognize that, Colossians and Ephesians. Paul was like lots of us, if we're writing letters over and over, he repeats himself. I think there's 100 verses exactly common between the two. He's just, if he'd had a word processor, he could have written more letters to more churches. We would have had more Scripture. Just pick and choose and plop it all together. Here's the language. You're already reading it. He, Jesus, right, was supreme in the beginning, right, because he's from the beginning. And leading the resurrection parade, he is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything and everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all of the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. A great memory we had this morning, right? Doesn't it make you just want to be part of the mission of God when you read that language and the way, you know, a particular turn of phrase, ear-catching Peterson language, right? He says, this is God's mission, right? He's bringing the whole cosmos together in Jesus. He's bringing everything into him. All the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, all the animals and atoms and the people and things, all find a proper place there in Jesus. That's all that's happening in the world, you might say, right? That's the big picture. It's all being drawn together in him, and we should be part of that. And with sort of, you know, some little respect for the Blues Brothers, who don't deserve that much, we are on a mission from God, right? I mean, we're the people who are on God's mission, right? We have a particular part of that. There's his big mission to bring it all together in Jesus. And we, as his people, are supposed to be part of that in lots of ways. So look at the circles again there, right? What this little model of circles says is that the main thing is the world, right? God so loved the world. And in the world, God has put this group of people, groups of people that are called the church or the local church. We're there to bless the world, right? We're this example of what God can do. May it be better example every day, right? But we're supposed to be here to enrich it and to bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus, right? The good news of the good news of Jesus into it, right? That's what the church is for, right? We're this example of what a redeemed community looks like. And of course, I'm just a little me, a little tiny cog inside that, right? Just one little tiny circle who connected to God, power of his Spirit flows into the church, flows out into the world. That's me. That's me. I'm not that giant big me from the previous slide, right? I'm just a little me, part of this group who should be at the annual meeting in 2 weeks and part of the whole thing that God is mostly concerned about. The mission of God is the overarching rule of the universe, right? This is what he intends to do. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole bunch more time on this because I'm using up time, but I think you get the point. Mission of God's people, right? That's the point. The mission of God's people is a whole lot more, though, than just witnessing, particularly in the mode of kind of handing out tracts and randomly smacking people with John 3:16. The mission of God's people has always been this wonderfully rich, variegated approach to the people and the world He created, right? We've always been supposed to be doing much more than that, a wonderful mixing of proclaiming and doing good. Here's a long chunk of Leslie Newbegin. Man, should I? Yeah, you know what? Newbegin is, and this will, you'll see a slide of him that's also kind of cloudy one, but I'm going to be reading from his book called The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. Newbegin, that became sort of an instant classic. You know, it's on the level of Lewis's Mere Christianity or Walter Wangren's The Book of the Dun Cow or Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard's book. You don't have to do book reports for me. I've read all those four books twice at least, right? Because they're that good. Those of you who love any of those books, this is a powerfully important book that you should read sometime, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. Newbegin sets up a dilemma that we sometimes find in the church. He says, here, there's two sides often. Some of us say that witnessing is about proclaiming, saying the words about Jesus, telling people things, right? Some of us say that witnessing, that spread, doing the mission of God is doing good, right? We're supposed to, and there's lots of that language in the Bible. Jesus says it in the Sermon on the Mount. When they see the good you do, they'll give praise to your Father in heaven. You know, First Peter echoes it pretty clearly. Listen to Newbegin. I'm going to read you two little chunks. Maybe read this one pretty fast, and I'll spend some more time on the next one. What's true in the affirmation of the evangelical side of this debate, tell people, is that it does matter supremely that every human being should have the opportunity to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's the mission of God. Mission of God. Without a living church where this witness is born, neither evangelism nor Christian social action is possible. We've got to have this thing called the local church. And that the gospel can never be identified with any particular project for justice and peace, however laudable and promising. What is true in the position of the social activist is that a church which exists only for itself and its own enlargement is a witness against the gospel. That the church exists not for itself and not for its members, but as a sign and agent and foretaste of the kingdom of God. And that it's impossible to give faithful witness to the gospel while being indifferent to the situation of the hungry and the sick and the victims of human inhumanity, right? Willard says, both of these sides have got something to say, right? Now, if you don't get both of these things, it's not working very well. Let's go on and read the second piece. And I'm sorry to overread to you. I was going to do it slower, but here we are. First, it's clear that the set word and deed, preaching and action against each other, is absurd. Newbegin says, we don't set these against each other as two contrary things. They're not. The central reality is neither word nor act, but the total life of a community enabled by the Spirit to live in Christ. And the acts of that community may at any time provide the occasion through which the living Christ challenges the ruling powers. We can change the world around us if we're living in Him. Sometimes it's a word that pierces through layers of custom and opens up a new vision, right? Sometimes it's just that book. Sometimes people just read it or hear it and they get, or you give them one line from it and they say, oh, I get that. Sometimes it's a deed which shakes a whole traditional plausibility structure. Someone does good and that knocks people's socks off, right? They mutually reinforce and interpret one another. The words explain the deeds, and the deeds validate the words. Right? Isn't this the truth of the gospel, right? The words explain the good we do, and the good we do validates our words. Right? That's the way it's supposed to be. Not that every deed must have a word attached to explain it, but that the total life of the community whose members have different gifts and are involved in the secular life of the society in which they share will provide these occasions of challenge, right? We can be part of the mission, right? We can provide the occasions of challenge in our total connection to the world around us. The ways by which the truth of the gospel comes home to the heart and conscience of this or that person are always mysterious. They cannot be programs, and they cannot be calculated. But where a community is living in alert faithfulness, they happen, right? It says, this is what has to be, this is God's intention, right? There is this great mission, which is going to be made up, our participation in it, of saying some right things to right people at the right time, a word fitly spoken in season, right? A conversation full of grace, seasoned with salt, like it says in Colossians, right? That right kind of language, right? With always given with gentleness and respect, like it says in 1 Peter chapter 3. I mean, this is, we always have a reason for the faith that's within us, but with gentleness and respect, right? So those kinds of words, supplemented for, amplified, you know, hugely made true by the actions that go with it, right? We be people of such good living. There's the Peter line I was trying to get for in my, living such good lives among the pagans, right? Living such lives that they have to say, oh man, what's it about? I better ask and listen to some words. Or vice versa, they hear some words and they say, oh yeah, they said that, but look what they're doing. That proves it's true, right? This is what is supposed to happen. What do we do? Where a community is living in alert faithfulness, they happen, right? John said to me when he asked me to come and talk to you, he said, well, why are we here in London? What's Byron's mission right now? I know this really good seminar on April 3rd that could help you. Sorry, I'm really not here to sell seminars. There's a bigger thing happening than some dumb seminar, right? The mission of God's people is the bigger thing. Newbegin puts the responsibility for what Byron's mission is right now, right here. He talks about a community living in alert faithfulness. Isn't that rich language, hey? He says we need to be a community living in alert faithfulness. And you know how you be a community living in alert faithfulness? You have a whole bunch of people who are living in alert faithfulness. Right? Who are people who are always alert. They're always knowing there is a mission for God's people. I must be part of the mission. I have to be alert to when God lifts things up, when there are good things for me to do, when there are right things for me to say, right? I have to be alert, alert, alert. I have to be faithfully connected to Him, right? Faithfulness is about our relationship, right? And the more the Spirit of God is working in us, because He's the one who's really doing God's mission, right? It's God who makes this really happen. We're just alert and faithful and walking alongside Him whenever this stuff rises up, whenever there's a possibility to do it. If we're sensitive to Him, as we remember our responsibility, we will find the right things to do and the right words to be said as life unfolds in our connection with real people. And that's all my time. I have a whole bunch of other really cool stuff to tell you. But I was going to give you some real practical hints, but I better free you. I'll come back and do the hints later, right? What's that? After breakfast, that's right. Maybe on April 3, following that little event, I could do a little final seminar about the end of the Byron sermon. Let's ask God for His working in our lives. And, you know, making this stuff happen more soon than it is sometimes. Father in heaven, you know that there's the practical working out of this. Oh, that should always be in the sermon anyway, shouldn't it, Father? But we are, as we always have to be, we are counting on Your involvement in our lives for this to happen. Your presence, the work of Your Spirit. So I pray for us here this morning, for the church spread out through the whole world, mighty as an army with banners, Lewis calls it, right? Just this giant thing that you're doing, which is just a piece of your huge mission to bring everything under one head, your son. Father, I just pray for right here and all out there that somehow you'll just push your church. Help us to be people who get on the vanguard of this giant thing you're doing. We know that there's a mission that we're to be involved in. We know that you're going to accomplish the mission. We ask for your help in our individual involvement in it, in a small corporate involvement in it. We put it in your hands. We pray for your intervention in our lives and in our minds. Make us do what we're to be doing. Sorry that we have to pray like this, Father. It seems like we all do so often with our broken, sinful, self-centered lives, our broken communities. Just be with us, protect us, help us, draw us into what you're doing. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.